following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, Matthew chapter 28, just been praying, thinking in light of it. It's never really a text that we go away from. As we come to a new year, it's a great reminder that Matthew 28, Jesus' immortal words there to go and make disciples, is really the spear point of our church's mission here at Valley Bible Church. It's the spear point of the church's mission. It's the goal of our gathering, you could say. It's Christ's plan in this age until he returns. Matthew 28 is marching orders that Christ gives his disciples in a great commission. It's listed as the purpose of our church on our website, and it's a charge coming from the risen King. Listen to these words. I know that you know them. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples, Jesus says. That is, followers of Christ. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. According to this text, making disciples, it would also be then a reproducer. And he says to follow in the Lord's steps. This is the first pledge in our revised church covenant. Matthew 28. This is a text that we come back to again and again. In verse 19 of 28 shows how we're to make disciples. Make disciples, how? By baptizing. That is, publicly recognizing believers as brothers or sisters, marking them, as it were, via the ritual of baptism. And not just baptizing, but look at verse 20. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And second, we make disciples by teaching them. By teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not just to know, but to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Not just some, but all of the Lord's instructions. So discipling, it entails this never-ending, robust, ecclesiological mission of application. It's about obedience to the teaching of Christ, so that his word is what we love. It's governing our life. This is our mission as believers, to glorify God by being and making disciples, following Christ and helping others follow Christ. This is the church's blueprint. It's for every church. It's for our church. And so, can you guess when Paul wrote Titus, when he highlights and underscores to Titus, what's going to help and stabilize the early church there in Crete? What's the game plan to fend off what was a difficult culture and difficult problems in the church there? Well, the answer was, chapter 1, strengthen the leadership of the church. But chapter 2, where we come this morning, give yourself, Titus, to healthy discipleship in the church. That's what we come to this morning. Turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue to study this letter, we make our way this morning to the second chapter. And just by way of review, if you recall, there was an urgent kind of need in Crete for the establishing of church health, establishing and strengthening churches that would shine as salt and light in a countercultural kind of way. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. It's a mission statement for the book. He says to Titus, he says, I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. He says, first of all, in chapter 1, Titus, install the kind of men I told you about when you were under my tutelage. Men who are above reproach, blameless men, blameless in their family life, verse 6, blameless in Christian character, verse 7 and 8, blameless in their handling of the word of God, verse 9, because, verse 10, look at it, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching what they should not for greediness. In other words, opposition to the gospel was already happening in Crete. It was embedded in the ranks of the church in these dangerous teachings that verse 14 of chapter 1 calls Jewish myths and the commandments of men. So there was unhealthy teaching that was being spewed by disqualified men in Crete. It was causing issues in the church there. And if you remember, in our last study, remember the strong language at the end of chapter 1, verse 16. These teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So really, friends, if you zoom out, all of chapter 1 is about church leadership. The qualifications for godly leaders, the diagnosis and dangers of these ungodly leaders that were already there on the ground. And now in chapter 2, Paul shifts from leadership to discipleship. And if you would just look with me at how this whole chapter works in Titus chapter 2. If you look in your Bible, look at verse 1. Titus 2:1 is what I would call a general sort of opening discipleship charge to Titus. And then what happens in verse 2 to 10 is he begins to give specific instruction to various groups within the church. He first talks to older men, verse 2, then older women, verse 3, then younger women, verse 4 and 5, then younger men, including Titus himself, verse 6, 7, and 8, and then slaves, verse 10. So five groups are instructed in verse 2 to 10. And then coming into verse 11, he gives the doctrinal basis. There's an important statement there. Verse 11 says, "For," in other words, I'm grounding this practical instruction on the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation. And so I want to just note that what we're sometimes prone to say and familiar with, that doctrine precedes duty. You heard that before? Well, in Titus, two times, duty precedes doctrine. It's the same pattern, it's just rhetorically different. He's going to list a bunch of ethical instruction and say, and now let me ground this in sound doctrine. Let me ground it in truth in verse 11. And he does it again in chapter 3. He gives duties in chapter 3, and then he says, for, in other words, here's the grounding, here's the basis of this. And so this is the same pattern, really, as you get in the book of Ephesians or Colossians, doctrine and then duty, except for it's duty because of doctrine. You see that? Now, before I read this chapter, let me make one other comment. What you find in Titus chapter 2, verse 2 to 10, instruction to all of those groups, is primarily a pointed kind of application, but mixed in there, Paul gives the reason. He says, this stuff is important because how you live, your godly life, is a defense of the Word of God that drives that life. So I want you to see this as we just read, let's read chapter 2. Follow along with me. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." This is this opening charge. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger women," group number 3, "to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands," now here's a purpose, "so that the word of God may not be dishonored." Group number 4, "likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things show yourself, as a young man, Titus, to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." You see that there in verse 8? There's the purpose again, that the word of God might be not blasphemed. Verse 5, that it is that the opponent would have nothing evil to say about us. Verse 8. Look at verse 9. He gives another group. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Here's a purpose. "So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." So what he's just done in those verses is he's addressed five groups, given lots of practical duties, and intermixed in there said, this is the reason why this is important, that the word of God might be adorned, that the word of God might not be blasphemed, that the enemy who hates the word of God might have nothing evil to say about us. And now, verse 11, big fat four. Four. The grace of God has appeared. bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Verse 15 is a kind of exclamation point on this chapter. So you see how this chapter works. We're just in verses 1 to 3 this morning. But this is kind of the operation of Titus chapter 2. It doesn't use the word discipleship, but that's what we're dealing with in these verses. That's what's the driving concept, if you will, in Titus chapter 2. It's customized instruction on speech, character, home life, marriage, work, purity, and more. So discipling, remember we saw from Matthew 28, it's submission to all that Christ has commanded. Well, here we are in Titus chapter 2, and there's application after application that's laid out. And the presence of these five audiences that I've listed, again, older men, older women, younger men, and servants, the presence of these five distinct audiences should alert us to the fact that the Lord assumes, the Word of God assumes that a church is not one demographic. I can remember being in my office in Idaho, and there was a campus. I was involved, as many of you know, with college ministry. Love college ministry. Having a conversation with some folks who were coming to plant a church at Idaho State University, and they said, you know what, we want a college church, a church with just college students. And I remember listening to their idea about that and talking about that with our staff and thinking, I mean, I love college students, but that's a terrible idea. And it's a biblically indefensible idea. You know this, but the pragmatic churches that are always, you know, okay, what's our target niche? What's our group? You know, our church is the young married church. That's what we're doing. That's our shtick. We're trying to reach these certain families. Or, I mean, you've seen this, biker churches and cowboy churches and sort of the hipster churches, the church that's focused on the reaching, you know, this group. Well, Titus chapter 2 is proof that by these applications, the Lord's design for the church is for it to be a family with all kinds of ages and stages of life, a family in which there's kids and parents and grandparents and singles and widows. The church is a body. The church is a family, and there's the multi-generational reality of body life assumed in Titus 2. Now, all that to say, in these opening three verses, what we're going to do is really look at the initial charge given on discipleship, verse 1, and then instructions to older men, verse 2, and instructions to older women, verse 3. So that's what we're doing this morning. Let's look at these verses on discipleship. We'll look at them one at a time. If you are younger, you're not off the hook, because by God's grace, you will become older. You're going to be an old man or an old woman someday. And furthermore, what God says to seasoned saints should be a benchmark for all of us. Knowing how God instructs us and you for your future, young person, informs even how we think about the present. And so look again with me. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 is, we could just call this the summarizing discipleship charge. This is for Titus. The summarizing discipleship charge for Titus. The text says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That opening word, as for you, this uses the placement of the pronoun you. It's both in its word order and its placement in the text is there for emphasis. It's not just you speak these things, but it's Paul coming to his son in the faith saying, as for you, my son, there is a pressing duty for you, a critical responsibility that belongs to you in the life of the church. And in contrast to those troublemakers from chapter 1, he says, but as for you, even though they are, you know, defiled, even though they're obsessing, you know, about their purity teachings. They are rebellious. They are deceptive. They're greedy wannabe teachers that are wreaking havoc on the sheep. But as for you, Titus, your ministry is to be the opposite. Your teaching, your leadership is to teach the way that stands in contrast to the bad fruit of those false teachers. And really, that's what's meant by that term, sound doctrine. You remember, we've looked at that in the book of Titus. Sound is language from the medical world, that which is healthy, that which is whole, that which is clean. It's not primarily, sound doctrine is not primarily the accuracy of biblical propositions, but it's the sort of ethical healthiness that flows from the accuracy of those propositions. In other words, when he says, speak the things of, that are fitting for sound doctrine, he's talking about how the Word of God produces a spiritually healthy life, a life of sanctified devotion to Christ, a life that, we just read it, right? Verse 5, verse 8, verse 10, it puts the Word of God on display. It defends those things. In 1 Timothy 1, sound teaching is set in contrast to sin. In 1 Timothy 6, sound words conform a person to a godly life. So sound doctrine, even as a phrase by itself, is sanctification oriented. It's a practical phrase, and yet it's pressed even further by the way that verse 1 is framed up. Notice, he's not to teach sound doctrine. Look at the text. He's to teach or to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. He's saying, teach what is fitting, teach what is proper, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. Teach the qualities, Titus 2:10, that adorn sound doctrine. He's saying, apply the truth, Titus. Press the implications so that the contrast between your ministry and those false teachers is obvious. And notice what's the content of this curriculum in verses 1 to 10. As he teaches about, as he opens up this opening charge about sound doctrine, there's nothing here about the attributes of God. He says nothing about the doctrines of grace. He says nothing about soteriology and justification and regeneration and adoption. He says nothing about Christology, nothing about pneumatology, nothing about eschatology. It's all applied sanctification. That's interesting, isn't it? Customized sanctification, customized instruction. Think about this, on ways in which men glorify God as men and women glorify God as women. And as you think about these lists, they're not the same. What's fitting and proper for men and women of God is not the same. Because, though it is often rejected and despised today, among God's people, holiness specifically takes shape in masculine and feminine expressions, in the character of men and women, respectively. It's not just that men and women have different roles in marriage. There's different instructions in these verses. There's different lists. There's different temptations. And so what does Paul do? He says, speak these things. Talk about the nitty-gritty categories, Titus, that I'm about to give you. And the verb tense for speaking is a present imperative. In other words, teach on this regularly. Talk about these things. The verb would indicate, again, it's the verb to speak. It is a verb for teaching, but it's also the ministry just of conversation in the church, of encouragement, of iron sharpening iron in the assembly. And he says, Titus, these truths are to be an ongoing staple of church life, not just a one-time message that is given, but a kind of permeating blessing of discipleship ministry. You should teach these things, instruct on these things. In other words, talk about godly masculinity and femininity and sanctification regularly. Give yourself to these things. Talk about home life and family discipleship. Talk about these things. Apply the virtues of godly manhood and womanhood as you mentor, as you disciple. And this, friends, you know this. This is the exact opposite of what most churches do, where there's like, I guess we have to talk about this because we've come to a passage that explicitly deals with this. He says, no, this should be part of the flavor of body life. not pushed away into some corner. See, right after framing up the issues around qualified eldership and church leadership, this is where Titus goes. This is where Paul goes as he instructs Titus to the doctrine, to the teachings on discipleship. So let's think secondly about the godly men, older men. Older men. This is, you know, I put this as a discipling pattern for older men, and you could call it men of godly gravitas. Gravitas. That's what I want when I become an old man, is gravitas. Look at verse 2. Discipleship pattern for older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. There's four qualities here, and it fleshes out this, again, this discipleship pattern for older men. This is the stable character of the spiritual gravitas of an older man. But you ask, well, what exactly is an older man? Which is a question we can't spend more time than we ought this morning, but it is a debated question to an extent. Luke 1:18 calls Zacharias an older man, same word. And he and Elizabeth were past the normal childbearing years. He was probably, the text doesn't say in Luke chapter 1, but he's probably in his 60s. 1 Timothy 5:9 talks about older widows in contrast to younger widows. And those older widows in 1 Timothy 5 are at least 60 years old. Here, our text does not give a hard and fast age. In general, it's more of a stage than an age, but we would say that these are men who are no longer raising families, men considered fathers in church life, grandfathers in church life, generationally speaking. So certainly in the 60s, perhaps an older man in his 50s. If you're 45 this morning and you consider yourself a young man or a young woman, I'm not here to tell you that you're old. But that's between you and the Lord. We're dealing with seasoned saints here. That's the point. And these men, look at the text, they're to be temperate. That's the first thing. Self-restrained. If I could just identify a summary for this word group, I'd say level-headed. Level-headed. The old men are to be temperate. Now, this word means free from rashness or passion or excess or confusion even. It's a level-headedness. By temperance, don't think the temperance movement in U.S. history. This is not specifically self-control with respect to drink, but more broadly self-control with respect to all of life. A measured, tempered, clear-headedness, brothers. A kind of seasoned older man who has pulled the loose ends of his life in, whose life has been honed by experience and by trials and by failure and success, shaped into a kind of level-headed consistency of thought. You think about the hastiness or the impulsiveness or the silliness or the thrashing around in certain temptations of a younger man. Paul says instead, the older brother should have a life that's free from rash passion or chaos or flip-flopping. Brothers, you should have, if you are an older man, you should have a kind of clarity and conviction from passages, from a finger in your Bible on issues of sin and temptation. You've got perhaps scars in your life from those things, but you have clarity from God's word. Again, principles and passages from Scripture. Thinking through how to navigate conflict. Thinking through spiritual leadership. Thinking through doubt and trials. An older man is one who's lived to apply the word again and again and again and again. And what does it produce? It produces principled clarity in men's lives. So this describes someone, you could say this, it describes someone who's skilled at thinking through decisions biblically. Decision making. I mean, that's an important part of life and responsibility, isn't it? It speaks to a man who's established priorities for his life, for his home, for his family, for his heart. He has now directed his time and his energy and his life for the things that really matter on purpose in life. You know, Proverbs 20, verse 29 says it's the glory of young men is their strength, and it's the glory of old men it's their gray hair speaking to wisdom. And so even if an older man does not have the same strength that he had as a younger man, there's a kind of focus in knowing what really matters in life. The church in Crete needed old men to be fathers in the faith, fathers in holiness. And I would just say, men, we younger brothers are so blessed when we see this in you. In fact, the whole church is strengthened by godly older men, men walking in level-headed sobriety. You know, some people are going to come into our church, and every adult in their life has functionally been a child and don't know what it is to look to the provenness and the character of seasoned men. Second, look in your Bible, is that word dignified, dignified. I'd put this as worthy of respect, evoking respect, noble. Now, this is actually a quality of the truth itself. Philippians 4:8, maybe you know that passage, says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable or worthy of respect, think on these things. And it's not an abstract virtue. This dignity, it's, as according to one lexicon, actions and observable demeanor that commands respect from other people. Think about that, men. Actions and observable demeanor that commands respect from other people. This is a quality that in your life, others that are close to you, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, are compelled by your example to say, his life commands my respect. Not just the position, right? Although Ephesians chapter 5 indicates that there is a leadership role to being a husband and a father. Not just his age, although Leviticus 19:32 says you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Not just position, not just age, but his life commands respect. And Paul's saying, Titus, look, it is glorious, it is fitting, it's right for older men to walk with God in such a way that they are worthy of respect. That's a powerful apologetic in a compromised culture like Crete was. When older men embody God's design of wisdom, of an ordered, dignified life, when they're doing that, they're preaching, they're promoting something about God's word. They're saying sanctification is real. God's word and spirit and power is real. So what is the demeanor that either commands respect or kills respect? What are the things that would either command respect from others or destroy, erode respect? That's something important for you to think through. I talked about this with my wife. What in my life commands respect, and what in my life kills respect? That's something you should talk about with your family this afternoon. I've listed a few things. I think a bridled tongue, a wise tongue, commands respect. A tongue governed by wisdom, controlled speech, it becomes a source of wise counsel. I think a man who is disciplined, not messy and chaotic, commands respect. I think humble and not proud or moody or complaining. Well, you've seen that before, a complaining older man. It's not worthy of respect. Hardworking, not lazy and indulgent. You men know this, but regardless of, you know, culture and retirement age, there is a character involved in diligence, to embrace tasks with diligence, to embrace chores and responsibilities, to embrace stewardship, right? Doing things because they need to be done, not because we want to do them. Listen to the one summary I read on this term dignified. Dignified men take no delight in inappropriate, off-color humor, vulgarity, or anything else that is suspect or questionable. They are worthy of respect, particularly by younger men, because of a purity and integrity of life. That's great. The third quality in verse 2 overlaps with these. In fact, quality 1, 2, and 3, they all overlap as these kind of really self-control word groups. Look in your Bible at verse 2 again. Older men are to be, my translation says, sensible. You could call this sound in judgment. And this is This is a favorite word of Titus. Titus uses this word group again and again. This is not just a quality, by the way, for older men. This is a quality for elders, back in elder qualifications. It's a quality for older men. It's a quality for younger women. It's a quality for younger men. It's a quality that's produced by the Spirit of God. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, and what does it do? That grace that has appeared and saves instructs us in self-control and sensibility. And so this is a favorite kind of word of Titus, of Paul, in this letter. And it really speaks to a groundedness in thinking. Again, it overlaps with this, with our first term. Not a mind that's flabby and soft because of endless entertainment, right? Endless TV watching, but a mind that is sharp and clear. Men tethered to truth, men tethered to principle. And I would just ask you again, is that you, brother? Is that, or younger men, is that the path that we're in, that you're on? It's a path that's not just accomplished automatically, but it's a clarity in judgment because of the clarity of Scripture, right? Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. Older men are those who are steeped in the Scriptures, who know the truth of Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so when you think about quality number one and quality number three this morning, what you have, they're closely related. They're self-control kind of ideas. What you have is a clarity of mind that results in good judgment. What a wonderful thing. That's the target. That's the benchmark for older men. And how is it that the older men get there? Again, it's not a switch. It's not a button that's pushed. It's Psalm 1. It's that meditation day and night on the Word of God. You remember what that man is like in Psalm 1. He is like an oak of righteousness, a tree that's right by the water that has this fruit, and its green leaf doesn't wither. And all that he does, he's prospering. Why? Because he's meditating day and night on the Scriptures. So really, term 1, 2, and 3 are these overlapping dynamics of a respectable life of self-control, free from excess, free from folly. The fourth quality given to older men is the most extensive. Look at the end of verse 2. It says that there's this soundness, and I would call it spiritually healthy and spiritually stable. But look at how the text reads. They're to be sound, and then it's applied in three areas: sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. So those are sort of three realms or three applications of this spiritual health, this spiritual stability. It's, again, that vibrant life of Psalm 1. And the first area speaks to faith. This is a man's walk with God. He's sound, he's healthy in his walk with God. Again, brothers, are you wearing out your Bibles? Are you in the Scriptures? Are you regularly before the Lord in prayer? Can your family look to you? Can others look to you as one setting the pace in the Word of God? Walking with Christ in a way, men, that is rich and fresh. It's real. It's healthy. Beyond that, he says in this verse that men are to be sound in love. That means that men are setting the pace, if you will, in sacrifice, in service, in devotion, in selflessness. This means, of course, by application, in the Lord's church, seasoned men, mature men, are not to be grumpy or grouchy. Have you ever seen a grumpy old man at church? Don't point. No, I'm just teasing. But there is to be a mature faith, a mature love, that we can look to men who have gone before us and look at their pattern of life. A soundness, look at the text, in perseverance, in steadfastness. Think about this. As the years pass on, and as an older man or woman, your eyes grow dim, you can't sleep through the night like you once could, your strength fades, your health weakens, steadfast men cling to the Lord. They trust the Lord. These are men and women, as we'll get to shortly, that have oftentimes watched loved ones pass and who feel the inescapable pull of physical limitations. And yet, what are they doing? They're bearing up under. They are with steadfastness trusting the Lord. Because it's only through that patient trust that brothers then are exhibiting over time this kind of proven spiritual gravitas of consistency. It's become part of their very character. So this is a discipleship pattern of these grounded, older, godly men. Verse 3 then pivots to older, godly women. Again, these would be past the childbearing years. These are older women. You can see there, verse 3, older women likewise. So a similar category now applying to the women. And this is verse 3. It's a discipleship pattern for older women. You could call it women of godly prudence, women of godly discretion. This is, again, discipleship qualities now to the ladies. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, comma. We'll study this more as we continue to look at this next week, so that they, these older women, may teach younger women and teach younger women in those specifics listed in verse 4 and 5. So you can tell, if you look at just verse 3, Paul sets forth a virtue, gives two warnings, and then he gives another virtue. So to the men, he gave four virtues. To the ladies, he gives a virtue, two warnings, and a virtue. Can you see that in your Bible? Let's look at them one by one. The first, my Bible says, reverent in their behavior. This is a really interesting phrase, and I'm going to summarize it this way. Reverent in behavior means devoted in sacred service to the Lord. Devoted, consecrated to the Lord. See, on face value, when you read chapter 2, verse 3, when it says reverent in behavior, it just looks like a simple call for godly living. And it is that. Of course, these are women who are to honor the Lord in conduct or in behavior. And so, it deals with daily living. But that word reverence is a particularly unique word, and it gives this sort of unusual sacred dignity to Paul's point. The word reverent means priestly or priest-like. It's temple language. Literally, it's the conduct, the clothing, fitting of a priest or a priestess in the temple. So a life of priestly devotion to the Lord. Now, as you know, ladies, think about this. In the Old Testament, the priests, they had very specific duties. They lived a life that required extreme carefulness. They gave meticulous attention to exactly what God prescribed. Right? You remember Leviticus 10? The priests offer strange fire, and the offerers, not the offering, is burned up. Or in Leviticus 16, there's all of these special arrangements and garments, special, you know, purification rituals. If you were a priest and you messed up, you're done. Furthermore, a priest was constantly, just think about the life of a priest. Before the mind of the priest was this constant awareness of the sacred. He lived his life before the face of God. Now, we know our God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And yet there was a special kind of particular presence of his glory, of his mediated presence at the temple. And so the priest was constantly reminded that life is a sacred service. And older women are to take those realities, that you live before God, that you're careful before Him, that you know that your life as a Christian is consecrated to Him, that you've been bought by Him. You're to take all of those sacred dignities and pull them into verse 3, daily life, your conduct. So your speech, your dress, your countenance, your ministry, your daily living is to be, it is to reflect a priestess-like devotion to God. It yields this observable pattern of piety. A woman who's careful in guarding her heart. A woman who's thoughtful in how to please the Lord. She knows what it is to wait on the Lord with patience. She knows what it is to turn her eyes from vanity. This is the kind of woman who's devout, who is intentional with her life. And friends, this is what crowns older godly women. That's why a verse like 2 Timothy 2:10 says that a woman adorns herself by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Of course, such a life is going to hold her back from the next quality in verse 3. Next quality is a warning. It says, not malicious gossips. In other words, this woman is careful with her tongue. An older godly woman, according to the profile of this discipleship paradigm is careful with her tongue. This is actually the word devil as an adjective. Some 30 times this word is used for the devil. This is here, it's an adjective, devilish, describing the activity of the devil, one who accuses, one who slanders, the ESV says. Malicious gossip, it's one word. And really, so from now, that whole pattern of life that's consecrated to the Lord, what does Paul do? He zooms in on speech. And again, it's intense language. As one fellow put it, you have Paul coming to the ladies' event, and you can imagine it's beautiful and it's decorated and there's flowers and refreshments, and it's like, oh, what's Paul going to teach on? What's Paul going to tell the older women? Don't be a devil with your tongue. It's like, oh. The idea is that she has a tongue that builds up, not that tears down, not malicious, sinister speech to oppose, speech that's accusatory, speech that harms, speech that's flippant. But Ephesians 4:29, a great passage, words that do what? They build up, they're timely for the moment, and they give grace to others. And really, this is especially important in a small church where you all know each other. And that's good. That's part of the design of a healthy body. You can be in each other's life. That's how the Lord's church is designed to be. And yet when that gets turned inward, when that gets twisted, there can be this degeneration into this sin, into malicious gossip. Another snare today deals with the online digital world, right? I mean, malicious gossip, let's just put it this way. Malicious gossip in the digital world of, tweets and retweets and Facebook and whatever social media platforms, malicious gossip in the digital world is still malicious gossip. And you know this. This is all over social media. Accusations, word fights, various battles around things. And of all the areas the Holy Spirit could have highlighted, he goes here to speech for older women. Isn't that interesting? There's something I think particularly needful for women to embrace about this statement that he's giving. And we see this throughout Scripture. Proverbs 19:13 says, "The contentious wife is a constant dripping." Proverbs 21:9 says, "It's better to live on the corner of a roof." Just think about that for a second. That's not good. That's not possible, even. It's better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a contentious woman. And over again, you see that in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:13, Proverbs 21:9, Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 21:25, 24, Proverbs 27:15 and 16. I mean, quarrelsome men are bad too, but it's not what those verses say. Not any of them. And so, when you look at Proverbs and you think about those examples in the Old Testament wisdom of Solomon, you have this nagging, critical woman who by her contentiousness and her reviling makes the home a place designed to be an area of refuge and refreshment and peace and unity and joy. She instead makes it an unsufferable and unbearable misery. And the New Testament actually gives this word group of malicious gossip as a warning twice to women. Titus 2:3, 1 Timothy 3:11. So, a couple observations here. In the same way that Scripture particularly warns men of harshness, fathers of harshness, husbands of harshness, or in the same way that Solomon particularly warns his sons about sexual temptation, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, this issue, friends, of a loud, contentious, accusatory speech, it seems to be a particular temptation to women. And it is true that some grow more uncareful and unfiltered as the years go on. But I want to make a second observation here. The Bible warns about and condemns this sin in women because this particularly disfigures and destroys godly femininity. It's particularly unseemly or unfitting. In other words, think about what we've already covered this morning. Paul tells older men to be dignified, to be respectable. That is because it's particularly fitting. It's particularly appropriate. That's how older, aged men should be. That's his design for mature brothers, and especially when they are men who have come under the power of the gospel and are saved and are motivated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He's saying that men should embody that kind of virtue in a way that shines. And then he comes in verse 3 and he says, likewise, women are to have a priestess-like conduct because it particularly adorns her feminine glory. It's particularly fitting. It's particularly right. But turn that coin over. He's saying in this second warning, it's particularly ugly. It's particularly offensive, unfeminine, unwomanly to see a loud, argumentative, combative woman. And so I would just ask you, my sisters, what is the pattern of your tongue? What's the pattern of your tongue? Do you use it for encouragement, for praise, for blessing? Or are there habits of accusatory speech, of complaining, of sharpness? Do you praise and affirm your husband? Do you encourage and bless up and build up others in the church? Your brothers and sisters, because you're going to be tempted not to, as we all are, and you're going to be tempted not to in a way that steals the feminine beauty that you're designed to display. Now, that same logic, I think, this is my thought, I think that applies to the next warning as well. We could call it free from the pull of wine, not addicted to much wine, the text says. Now, not addicted to much wine, free from the pull of wine. This is a really kind of, I found this to be fascinating. Obviously, as you look at the text, verse 3, it's not the use, but it's the abuse of alcohol that's condemned by Scripture. And it's primarily condemned in two ways, the sin of drunkenness, or what this text speaks to, which is the sin of addiction or dependency. Notice again, just look at it. It says much wine, speaking to the quantity, and this large quantity produces what? It produces enslavement. And that word enslavement, it's a perfect participle, meaning there's this kind of ongoing state of dependency and intimate companionship. So what Paul's doing is he's describing a lifestyle. She should not be a functioning alcoholic. An older woman should not be a wine bibber or a lover of wine or being brought under the power or bondage or dependency of alcohol. And if you will hang with me for a detour, you can wrestle with this as I have this last week. I was kind of just thinking, why? I mean, bitterness is bad. Envy and vanity are bad. Why warn about this? Is it random? And certainly there were issues of self-indulgence going on in Crete, but in particular in, I believe it's William Towner's commentary, there was just some fascinating background to this point. And I want to share some of it with you. By the time that Paul writes the book of Titus, Crete has been a Roman province for about 130 years. And there was on the island of Crete, as a Roman province, a growing Roman-influenced feminist philosophy called the New Roman Woman. In contrast to sort of the virtuous Roman woman of antiquity, this new philosophy emphasized female provocativeness in terms of appearance, clothing, hair, and decorum. It explored basically female opinionizing and philosophizing alongside Roman men. And of course, the Bible speaks to some of those things, but I'm just describing something that was occurring in the first century. And here's the thing that's interesting. One of the key vehicles for this ideology of the new Roman woman was the practice of these drinking parties or these banquets featuring wine in which women could pursue their own lovers or extramarital romantic liaisons in a social public way that pushed back or overturned or experimented with traditional customs of modesty. And I think that perhaps Paul is saying here that an older godly woman is to be free from the dependency and enslavement of drink. Her life is to be trimmed back, it's to be self-controlled. She's a slave of Christ, not a slave of alcohol, yes. And free from the whole kind of cultural climate and the ideologies that alcohol abuse and alcohol enslavement would have triggered in the first century. So an older woman, think about this, is dependent upon the bondage of drink, much like malicious gossip, that disfigures the kind of feminine beauty and glory that she's designed to reflect. When a woman's life is tangled up in the ideology that pushes feminism and rejects and despises the distinctiveness of women, certainly that was going on both in the first century and in our day, that disfigures the feminine glory and beauty that God has designed her to reflect. And he's saying, Titus, older women transformed by the grace of God are going to be those embodying the glory of their calling. In Crete, these older sisters were to be those emerging distinct from cultural decay around them, not participating in it, not duped by it, not indulging in cultural ills or cultural chafing against God's design. So he says, essentially, as one commentator put it, Titus was to encourage Christian older women to live in such a way that makes the cultural stereotype inapplicable to the church. That's good. Let me say that again. He was encouraging older women to live in such a way that makes the cultural stereotype inapplicable to the church. And we could probably brainstorm negative stereotypes about older women today. I'm not going to do that. But are you pursuing a course of life that makes those stereotypes that's untrue of you? It's untrue of the Lord's church. Last this morning, Paul describes older women as, look at the text, it says, teaching what is good. I called this in my notes just exemplary as a mentor. Teaching what is good, and as you're going to see here, it's teaching what is good so as to train the younger women. So there's a link into this next verse. It could translate this as teaching what is good, or perhaps good teachers of goodness. Older women are to teach the younger women by experience in a kind of training example of discipleship. Just look at how verse 3 bleeds into verse 4. It says that she is to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So those are categories we're going to study next week. But older women are to be exemplary in these areas of discipleship and training. Now, on the one hand, women need to know theology, need to know doctrine in order to excel in the things that I just read there in verse 4 and 5. But on the other hand, we could say that verse 4 and 5 gives a kind of focus to the Titus 2 ministry indicated in verse 3. One pastor, Sam Amati, said, the focus of this teaching bends towards the reinforcing of feminine character and responsibility. That's obvious. You can see that just by reading those verses. And so out of the wisdom well of her own life, this godly woman, this empty nester, she's to be a teacher of goodness. She's to be a teacher by example. Proverbs 31:26 says, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her lips. It's not the culture that's on her lips. It's not her own opinions that's on her tongue. It's not gossip or slander or malicious speech. That's not what she's teaching. That's not what she's modeling. Instead, it's this kind of biblical wisdom, this kindness mediated by a proven example, so that those around her, and you know what this is like. I know you do, because I know women like this. I think of names and faces even in this room as I think about this passage. But you know that when you're around a woman like this, you're blessed. She brings a blessing upon the next generation. And you see that, right? That's exactly where this text is going to go. And the thing is there's more for the older ladies. Oh, that purpose clause in verse 4, we're not going to talk about it this morning, which I'm kind of torn about. I chose to stop at verse 3. But you can see, can't you? Older women's responsibilities bleed into verse 4. She's to do all of these things. She's to be a model in this way for a purpose, so that her life might be unleashed, that it might be poured into the next generation. It's not, oh, I get to a certain age, I'm glad I have all this time back. I no longer have children to worry about. More on that next time. There is a arrangement, a blessing in the intergenerational relationships of a local church. That's what he's speaking to here. Lives invested. So older ladies, we got to wrap up, but he's coming for you in verse 4. You're not off the hook. There's more applications to think through. And honestly, like I said, I feel torn stopping here, but you can see in your Bible, can't you? There's a bridge into those next verses. The older women training into the younger women. And our time has run out, so we had to break this passage somewhere. So we'll keep talking about Titus. We've seen a lot this morning, and we've seen virtues that adorn godly men and godly women, godly men as men and godly women as women. And whether you're old or young, male or female, we should all celebrate these things. We should press into these things because we're part of body life together. And I'll just tell you, I'm not an older man yet, but I do plan to age. And I was convicted as I studied this. I was convicted as I thought about these qualities, thinking about older men. And I'm mindful that we're getting into some touchy waters. Just wait. It's going to get worse. And by that, I mean better. But I want to say something to you seasoned, to you older men and women from my heart as we close. 1 Timothy 5:1 says to not sharply rebuke an older man or an older woman, but to appeal appeal to them as a father or as a mother. And as a younger man here, I'm speaking to some of you you've walked with Christ longer than I've been alive. And I recognize that. And my heart is not to scold or rebuke, but rather to appeal, to warmly challenge you. Be challenged by what you see in your Bible here. Be challenged because your sanctification is precious to the Lord and it's critical for the health of the church. It's critical. We absolutely need the strength of mature, older, godly men and women. I hope as you read these things, you think, wow, Lord, I can't take my foot off the gas. I need to grow in these things. I can't be casual in my discipleship. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, mature me. Lord, work in my life. I hope that you think as an older man or woman, Psalm 92, verse 14, I love this. It says that the righteous, they will yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. It's good imagery. In old age, full of sap. And as I study these verses, like I said, I thought of men and women in this room, faces who are full of sap. And I thank the Lord for that. So I hope you're challenged. I hope you hear what God is saying from these verses. And I trust you know this, but let me end with this. When we talk about virtues, we're not just talking about moralism. Not as Christians. Again, Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For," in other words, here's all these instructions. We got a lot more of them still to cover. All these instructions to men, to women, older, younger. And then he says this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this age." It's the grace of God that's actually teaching us these things. It's not law. It's not legalism. It's the grace that does the training. And so we're reminded, I hope, this morning, and indeed we come even now to the supper, to the table, we're reminded of the perfect life, the perfect virtues of the one who lived for us, who died for us. And so when we think about character, I hope you understand that Christ, he's not only our teacher, but he's our Savior. He's our substitute. And so we come before him asking that he would cleanse us. So would you pray with me as we transition now to the supper? Father, we ask that we would be men and women, older men and women, or young men and women growing in the Lord who bring our lives under these things. We say yes to these things, but who among us, Lord, can say that we've arrived? We look at what you call believers to in sanctification, and we all see how we fall short. And so I pray that as we even strive for growth, as we conform ourselves to the pattern of Scripture, that we would be reminded of the never-ending grace of God. The grace that teaches us these things, the sweet goodness of the gospel that is our ultimate teacher when it comes to growth. And so I pray, Lord, even as we continue to work through these qualities, as we think about home life, as we think about femininity and masculinity, we would not be quick to forget the anchoring and the doctrinal basis by which you transform men and women to truly reflect your goodness. So we pray, Lord, as we approach the supper, the reminder, as it were, of your perfect righteousness in the life of Jesus Christ, that we would cling to him, that we would be confessors of sin, and that we would love the substitutionary righteousness that was offered to us through his life and death. We pray in his name. Amen.